Shalom, shalom. You're listening to Live Internet Studies. This is episode number 298. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Let's open with a quick word of prayer. Avinu, Malkinu, our Father, our King. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us to meet once again with one another and to study your words and to equip ourselves for these, we believe we're living in these last days. We don't know how close your return is, but there seems to be a sense in the air that things are drawing to a close very rapidly. So to that degree, Lord, we ask that you would continue to prepare us and help us to have our hope anchored in you and not to be distracted by the things around us that are crying and vying for our attention. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us this mandate, this responsibility to share this good news with other people. We should be, let's see, how does a prophecy teacher I'm familiar with put it? He says, look up because the Lord is returning, but look around because people need to know the Lord. And so I like the fact that there's both of those responsibilities that are before us. Be with us tonight as we embark on another challenging study. Bring the words to my recollection of what I've studied during the week so that people watching the videos and listening to the podcast will be blessed and your truths would find their way deep into their heart, and I'll be careful to give the praise and the glory, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. Thank you, everyone, for joining me for these live internet studies. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. The studies are an hour and a half long. There's two basic studies back-to-back. First study is eschatology, a biblical study of end-time events, where we talk about end-time prophecy, rapture, Antichrist, Book of Daniel, Mystery Babylon, Book of Revelation, things like that. So stick around. We're going to jump into that momentarily. The second segment of the hour and a half long study is entitled A Trinitarian Response to Biblical Unitarianism, and it's an apologetic study where we pit Trinitarian views versus non-Trinitarian views on certain Bible passages. So stick around for that as well if that's a topic you're interested in. All right, let's jump right into topic number one. Take a look at your screen right now. If you're watching the YouTube video, this is the list of the 18 so far topics that we've been going through. The yellow one highlighted, topic 12 is where we're at right now. Rapture views, a final analysis. What we basically did is we're working from gotquestions.org's resource from a question that they posed about one of the four views of the historic premillennialism, which the four views that I'll talk about here in a moment, pre-tribulational rapture, mid-tribulational rapture, post-tribulation rapture, and pre-wrath rapture. Those are the four that I'm only highlighting. What we've been looking at is what are the strengths and weaknesses of the post-tribulational view of the rapture, otherwise known as post-tribulationism. And so we already worked our way down through that. What we're going to do now is turn to my own objections to post-tribulationism. So I am a pre-wrather, in case you didn't know. Pre-wrath position, which I'm only going to briefly define. I'm not going to jump into a deep dive of what the definition is. I'm waiting for that until we get to actually gotquestions.org is going to turn into strengths and weaknesses of the pre-wrath position once we finish this post-trib view. They're going to turn to pre-wrath, and at that point in time, I will just give you the longer definition of what pre-wrath is. Tonight, you're going to have to settle for the short definition. So, after we look at the, here's where we're going to go tonight. After we look at the four views, just briefly, what they entail, then we're going to turn to these objections. I don't imagine I'm going to get through it because it's been a bit lengthy, we'll just have to take it step by step, and it'll probably take a few weeks, maybe two or three. We'll see what happens. Okay, so real quick, let me jump over to the charts that I've been using, get out my little marker tool here. What are the four positions that are in view in any given position? So looking at the upper left corner real quick, let me just draw. We've got the pre-tribulation rapture with a rapture at the very beginning of what they identify as the 7-year tribulation period. And by comparison there, what they call second coming is over at the very end of that 7-year period. Some notable features are God's wrath kind of runs the full length of this time period. It's broken up into 3.5 years of tribulation, 3.5 years of great tribulation. All right. The second view that we're going to be looking at is the mid-tribulation rapture, upper right corner there. They put their rapture basically in the middle of the 7-year time frame. There's still that division of tribulation on the first 3.5 years, great tribulation on the second 3.5 years, and like the pre-tribbers before them, they place a second coming at the far end of the 7 years. The notable difference is their God's wrath slice has been shrunk down to half the length of the pre-trib version. And so from their perspective, God's wrath only occupies the same time frame as what they call the Great Tribulation, i.e. the last 3.5 years. So, moving on. The post-trib rapture at the far lower left side of my screen has another 7-year time frame, but this time they take the second coming and the rapture and they place them synonymous with one another, downplaying the rapture and really kind of emphasizing the second coming. We're going to draw that out tonight as we talk about this particular position. Notably, however, they're got in this version, which I believe is a classic version of post-trib, they label God's wrath as basically occupying all of the 7 years, if this chart is accurate. There are variations along these. All four of these positions have kind of classic versions and variated versions. But the classic version of this, I believe, is the chart you're looking at. So God's wrath occupies the entire 7-year length. But it is broken up into the 3.5, on the front half being tribulation, and the last 3.5 being great tribulation. All right. And then finally, we have this view known as pre-wrath rapture, which, let me give it a little bit of love. There we go. That's the version that I myself personally hold to, pre-wrath rapture. Suddenly, a bunch of radical things start taking place. I'm actually going to read the little script down here at the bottom. Pre-wrath rapturists believe the rapture will occur following the opening of the sixth seal of the book of Revelation. The church will experience severe persecution by the Antichrist, right? That's the Great Tribulation, but will be snatched away, i.e. raptured, before God begins to pour out his wrath during what is known as the Day of the Lord. So we have a rapture here, but then that kicks off the time period that's known as the second coming. So in this version, there's not really a separate second coming that's separated from the rapture. So it almost sounds similar to the post-tribbers, but it really isn't. Instead, the rapture initiates the period known as second coming. There's only one second coming, but the second coming culminates at the Battle of Armageddon near the very end of the week, actually about 30 days after the end of the 7-year time frame, which that 7-year time frame itself is no longer labeled the 7-year tribulation. Instead, in the pre-wrath rapture model, the 7-year time frame is broken down into 3 sections. First 3.5 years is called beginning of sorrows. Alternately, you can call this the beginning, the birth pangs, depending on which version of the Bible you're reading. Starting at the midpoint, we have a section known as the Great Tribulation that is anticipated to go through the entire 3.5 years of the second half, but it's going to be interrupted by the rapture, kicking off the time frame known as the Day of the Lord, which will kind of neutralize a lot of the activity of the Great Tribulation, at least from the Christian church point of view, but it will still allow Antichrist to somewhat have his way against national Israel. We'll talk about those details later on. But those are the four basic views that we're kind of working from. So let's start looking at my own objections to the post-trib view. All right. Let's see. Do I want to rehash and tell you what kind of post-tribbers believe? No, I guess I'll kind of hit it as we go along. So let's just kind of start into this particular study. My aim, by the way, is to lovingly, gently, but convincingly try to get those of you out there who are post-tribbers to just take the final step and come on over and become a pre-rather. And what I mean by that is you've already probably become dissatisfied with the pre-tribbers, and you've poked enough holes in their position to realize that it's not defensible as a position. Even though it retains some biblical truths, you realize that as a whole, as a position, it's indefensible. And so you jumped ship from pre-trib to post-trib, but I'm telling you, you didn't go far enough. Because what I aim to do is to convince you that the pre-rath actually synthesizes all of the strengths of the previous three positions, the post-trib, the mid-trib, the pre-trib, the mid-trib, the post-trib. It synthesizes the strengths of those. It retains the strengths of them, and it rejects the weaknesses of them. At the same time, I realize it introduces its own set of weaknesses. It is true that no position is airtight. No position has airtight defenses. All of them have weaknesses. But to the degree that we're learning more and more about God's Word, and to the degree that we believe as Bible students that as we draw closer and closer to the time when Yeshua returns, that the Spirit is going to continue to reveal more to us, right? There's a sense of that going on as well, which I believe has a scriptural basis to it. As we draw closer and closer, Yeshua wants us to be prepared. He doesn't want us to be in the dark. He doesn't want us to be asleep. He's not telling us the day, the hour of His return, but He's certainly giving us, by His Spirit, more and more insight into what these passages about eschatology mean. So I believe that's the Spirit of God working within the body to help get us prepared. But to that degree, the pre-rath position, since it's the Johnny-come-lately, has an advantage over the earlier positions because it has the benefit of looking at the three positions and kind of evaluating them so that it can come up with its synthetic view, is what I mean by that. All right, let's go down through these objections. In other words, why am I not just a post-tribber? If I've rejected pre-trib, if I've rejected mid-trib, why don't I just go with the post-trib if it seems like it's already answered all the questions for me? And historically, it is the position that retains what I believe the original church fathers kind of walked away with when they were reading the scriptures. They were like, hey, we're going to see the Antichrist. And of course, the pre-tribbers reject that, but the post-tribbers, I think, get it right. I mean, taking it at face value, Yeshua said immediately after the tribulation of those days, right? Matthew 24, verse 29. So a rapture after the tribulation is what post-tribulationism teaches. So let's read down through it. All right. Pre-wrath objections to post-tribulationism by R. Oben Lyman Hanavi. Here are five random yet important reasons classic pre-rathers, such as myself, I'm using this word classic because I'm trying to recognize that some post-tribbers have adopted this term pre-rath, and there's this kind of a hybrid version called post-trib pre-rath now that Alan Kirshner just really hates. He doesn't like that term. He's like, you can't be a post-trib and pre-rath. They're two contradictory terms. All he's talking about positionally, you can't be a post-tribber and a pre-rather. But if we're just playing with the labels and not the positions themselves, right? Not positionally speaking, but just definition of labels, the pre-tribbers are also pre-rath because they believe there's going to be a rapture prior to any wrath being poured out. So that would label them. Categorize them or classify them. Qualify. That's the word I'm looking for. That would qualify them as being a pre-rath. The mid-trib also does the same thing. So let me go back over to the slide that I was talking about that I had up a moment ago. If you look at the slides, that's called God's Wrath in the upper left corner. Pre-trib, let's just blow it up so you can see what I'm talking about. If you look at the where God's wrath is setting in this chart, pre-trib puts a rapture prior to the wrath. That means they qualify as pre-wrath. Let's play with the words more. Mid-trib puts a rapture prior to God's wrath as well. That means they are also, I'm using air quotes with my fingers for those of you who can't see me, they're also pre-wrath, right? The post-tribbers do not, in their classic sense, do not have their rapture prior to wrath. So they are post-trib, post-wrath, in the classic sense of the word. And then the pre-wrath, of course, is really, truly pre-wrath. So in those four views, if we're playing with the terminology, when we look at the word tribulation, post-trib, we pre-wrath, there's also post-trib because we do believe that the rapture takes place after the great tribulation. It's only the pre-tribbers who are truly pre-trib, and the mid-tribbers who are also truly pre-great trib, but they're not pre-generic trib. So these terminologies that we use, they're going to either make or break the discussion sometimes. So do yourself a favor. When you're talking with another Bible student who holds to any particular rapture view, get them to define their terms before you guys go to blows, because you might just be talking about the same thing, but just missing each other because of your differences in the terminology. So I like to highlight what I mean by my terminology up front. So classic pre-wrathers, what do you mean by classic? I mean classic in the sense of the fathers of pre-wrath, such as Marvin Rosenthal, and now his son David Rosenthal, because Marvin passed away, Papa Marv passed away, I think in 2022 or 23, somewhere around there, just a few years ago. So David Rosenthal runs Zion's Hope, which is the ministry that Marv left behind him. And Marv is one of the original book authors of the pre-wrath rapture of the church, followed a few years later in the 90s by, early 90s we're talking, 1990s, by Robert Van Kampen's The Sign. And Van Kampen and Marvin, Van Kampen and Rosenthal are friends, so they collaborated with one another. Just one of them's books came out first and the other came out a few years later. But they're, both of them are really truly the fathers of the pre-wrath position. But since then, other well-gifted, informed, trained speakers have come along. Alan Kirshner is probably one of the more vocal spokespersons of the pre-wrath position. So all of these guys are classic to me. This means that there's another view of people that call themselves kind of pre-wrath that are more of the hybrid of post-trib. They're called post-trib pre-wrath. You know what? I may as well show it to you because you guys don't know what I'm talking about. Post-trib pre-wrath. Let's just open that. It's this version right here. The classic version is the one on the top where the Day of the Lord is occupying the entire length of the 7 years, and it's followed by a rapture at the far end that is that coincides with the Battle of Armageddon. That's your classic post-trib, the one on the top. The one on the bottom that you're seeing says post-trib pre-wrath, same 7 year time period, but suddenly the Day of the Lord disappears from the middle there. Instead, what you have there is just tribulation, Satan's wrath, things like that, occupying that middle part. Rapture takes place near the far end, but then you have Day of the Lord shrunk down to about one full day, and then the day of the second coming is probably clustered in there somewhere at the end. It's a little confusing as to exactly what their time, their sequence is, but significant to this particular view, I think Joel Richardson holds to something similar to this, is that they're not comfortable with putting the church in the heat of what they call the Day of the Lord, particularly the bowl judgments. And so at that point in time, a rapture must take place prior to the bowl judgments, i.e. prior to the wrath of God, i.e. pre-wrath rapture, although wrapped in the bigger scheme known as post-trib, meaning it's after the tribulation, the seven-year tribulation, but prior to the Day of the Lord, which is usually described as a single day. So that's kind of what's going on there. All right, let's go back to my notes here. And then I'm going to try and read down through them, somewhat self-explanatory. I try to do that. I always fail, but hey, I'm trying. Got to give me credit for trying. All right, here are five random yet important reasons classic pre-wrathers give for rejecting your average models of post-tribulationism. Read here as classic post-tribulationism, right? That's, I'm making a qualifier because the hybrid version, the post-trib pre-wrath, they themselves also are trying to lean closer into a pre-wrath model like I already hold to. All right, so I give them kudos for that. but I supply some supporting scripture and where helpful citations of their interpretations. And so you're going to see some of the classic preterists. I think I quote Rosenthal, Kirshner, Charles Cooper. I think I also quote Professor Holtberg. He did that Three Positions book some time ago. I think I have a few quotes here from Aaron Eggman as well. Okay, so first point, post, remember there's only like five here. Post-trib confuses tribulation with God's wrath. These are in no particular order, but this is just one point that I brought up. They're just random. According to the pre-wrathers, post-trib confuses tribulation with God's wrath. What do we mean? This critique of post-trib centers on a fundamental distinction that pre-wrath interpreters believe the Bible makes between two separate periods. Then those periods are the Great Tribulation, which is initiated by Satan, and the Antichrist, e.g. Revelation 6, 9 through 11, as well as 13, 7. And then the second period, which is the Day of the Lord's Wrath, which is God's direct judgment upon the ungodly, i.e. Revelation 6, 17, and 8, 1, and following. So, initially, there are two periods that we pre-rathers believe are separate from one another. Let me see if I've got this in any one of my slides. All right, take a look at this chart just for a moment. I'm not going to stay on this slide, but if I'm able to scroll down through it, that's why. The other one I can't scroll through and mark up at the same time. So in this version of, let me see, we are comparing, we're looking at the distinctions between the different sections. So for instance, let me pull out my markers. In the pre-wrath rapture, we've got three sections. We've got the beginning of sorrows over here. We've got the Great Tribulation here. Come on, mark like you like to. We got the Great Tribulation here. Okay, that's sloppy. Give me a second. There we go. Great Tribulation here. Then we've got the Day of the Lord, which is God's wrath over on the far end. Sorry, I can't draw very well today. The other three positions don't like to break up Daniel 70th week the way that I've got them broken up in the pre-wrath rapture. So, for instance, if we go back and look at, some of the other positions, you can see that, you can see that in some of the other positions, God's wrath occupies the entire 70th week there. God's wrath occupies the same slot as the Great Tribulation, at least on this one as well, too. In one sense, God's wrath, if I look at it here, God's wrath is still occupying the same position as the Great Tribulation. Likewise, in this position here, God's wrath is here, and the Great Tribulation is here. They're both kind of overlapping. When we look at the post-trib rapture, same thing. God's wrath is here, Great Tribulation is here. And it's not until we get to the pre-wrath rapture that God's wrath is here, but that's different than the Great Tribulation there. So that's what I'm looking at. That's what I'm kind of focusing on right now, is that the critique that I have as a pre-wrather against the post-trib at this moment is that they confuse these two positions. All right, let's keep going in our critique. Classic post-tribulationism tends to treat the entire 70th week of Daniel, including all the seals, trumpets, and bowls, as divine wrath. They don't seem to give, and again, we're talking about classic, so we're talking about this one right here. They don't seem to give enough weight to doing what I believe the Bible is trying to teach us, and that showing that there's a different time period. And we'll play this out later on as to why. So what they do is they simultaneously insist, but so they lump all the seals, trumpets, and bowls together as divine wrath, but they simultaneously insist that the church remains on earth through it. So They use a principle known as kind of Goshen principle. You remember in the book of Exodus, when the plagues were being poured out on Egypt, God didn't remove, read here as rapture, Israel from Egypt and then pour out the plagues. Instead, he sheltered them in place. He put a protective bubble over them, like he put them under a supernatural umbrella, so that the weight of his retribution, his punishment against Egypt, his judgment against the gods of Egypt, his wrath wasn't experienced completely by the Israelites. Although, if you go back and read the story, actually, that umbrella concept didn't start until sometime into the plagues, but don't remind them about that. But either way, when we finally get to the most horrible of all the plagues, you know, the death of the firstborn, Israel definitely spared. So, but that's not because they're under protective custody. It's because they put the blood of the Passover lamb on their doorposts. Post-tribbers, particularly those in messianic circles who like to teach that the church and Israel are more joined than separate, they like to go back to the Exodus story and say that there's no need for a rapture to yank us out of harm's way. Instead, God has and will protect us supernaturally, you know, seal us from his own wrath. And therefore, we can have our cake and eat it too. We can claim verses such as 1 Thessalonians 5:9 that I'm going to quote here in a moment, that God doesn't reserve us for wrath. We're not destined to wrath, and yet at the same time, he doesn't have to rapture us away to protect us. Pre-rafters argue that this concept of allowing Christians to go through seals, trumpets, and bowls, and yet leaving us here to go through it, is a theological contradiction. What I mean is, if God's wrath is being poured out, then passages such as the one I just quoted, right, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God has not destined us to wrath, and also Revelation 3:10, which reads basically, I will also keep you from the hour of testing. These two verses must mean that the church is removed before his wrath begins. At least in the most natural sense of the word, when we're talking about wrath, they would mean that the church must be removed. In other words, it's consistent with a model that has a wrath of God in view. Now, I realize that the pre-tribbers come along and also conflate wrath with tribulation. And so for them, these verses take on an entirely new meaning when it says, God has not destined us to wrath, and I'll also keep you from the hour of testing. Indeed, as I'm going to say here, specifically with regards to Revelation 3:10, classic pre-rafters view this verse as an exegetically strong proof text for a rapture before the eschatological wrath of God begins, but after the Great Tribulation, placing it in alignment with the sixth seal cosmic sign of Revelation 6:12 through 17, that signals the imminence of wrath. So going back to our chart, what I mean by that is, if you look at the pre-wrath rapture here, we've got the Great Tribulation that is cut short by the pre-wrath rapture here, right? So it's this pre-wrath rapture. Well, let me put the arrow in a different place. It's actually the pre-wrath rapture right there. And so the pre-wrath rapture separates, it's that dividing line between the Great Tribulation and God's wrath. Let's continue. Thus, I say, germane to our primary point, pre-wrath holds that post-trib improperly merges satanic persecution of the saints, which I call tribulation, specifically Great Tribulation, with God's eschatological punishment of the wicked, which we call wrath, leading to both exegetical and theological confusion, right? I think the post-tribbers would do better if they followed the pre-wrath model and let Scripture define tribulation as that which is Satan's wrath against believers, compared with God's wrath as God's punishment against Satan and his evil followers, or people that follow after Satan, people who refused God's truth, things like that. All right, let's go to point number two. Post-trib denies the imminent onset of wrath following the rapture. The imminent onset of wrath following the rapture. What do I mean? All right. What I say is that the rapture occurs just before the outpouring of divine wrath. All right. So when we go back over to this particular slide, we see that the rapture happens and then God's wrath is initiated. Could it be on the same day? There's scripture warrant to suggest that it does, right? Jesus gives us the example of Noah and of Lot in his Olivet Discourse sermon to the disciples there, its explanation. And in that description of the of his comparison between what's going to happen when he returns to what already took place in the days of Noah and then in the days of Lot, language suggests that the very same day that the rescue of the righteous takes place, the judgment of wicked humanity is enacted. In Noah's day, Noah showed up in the ark, and the same day the door closed, the rains begin to pour down, and the judgment of the flood begins. Likewise, with Lot, the same day that the angels rescued him from the city there, from Sodom and Gomorrah, is the same day that fire and brimstone rained down on them. There isn't this like 7-year gap or anything like that. So that's kind of what we're working from. So the rapture occurs just before the outpouring of divine wrath. However, in post-trib, there's no need to rescue the church, like in a rapture, since wrath supposedly occurs after Christ's coming. And you're like, what? Aren't rapture and second coming the same? Well, in the post-trib model, they're not quite the same. So when we go back over the post-trib rapture, we've got, remember, in their model, rapture and second coming are synonymous with one another. And in the even in the classic version, there's some amount of bowl activity, seven bowls activity that takes place just after the second coming, which again it runs into scriptural problems that we're going to see here in a moment. But germane to my point here is that there's no need in the post-trib version for a significant rapture. It kind of neutralizes the rapture. Why go up and then come right back down if we're just going to do battle at the with Antichrist at Armageddon and then be ushered into the kingdom? You know, why do we need to go up? But I get it. There's some scriptural support based on, I mean, from their perspective, they can't give up on that because there's this ancient Greek word, two Greek words actually, that talk about the people going out to meet the significant dignitary and then escort him back into the city. And they're like, this is what the rapture is playing. It's playing that part of going up to meet Yeshua and then escort him right back down to earth. So it's an immediate U-turn in their on their part. But it still stands that there's no need to rescue the church since wrath supposedly occurs after Christ's coming in their particular model. So We got two verses here. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. And then we've got 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God hath not destined us for wrath. And so look at my bullet points here. This is not a major point, so I'm not spending too much time on it. Pre-wrath emphasizes temporal separation between tribulation and wrath. Post-trib, by comparison, collapses this separation and often places the rapture inside the outpouring of wrath, e.g. the bowls of Revelation 16. So this is where the classic version just smashes all of the activities of the tribulation or God's wrath to the very end of the seventh week and then just says there's going to be some second coming that primarily takes place near the end of the week. And the rapture isn't really needed, but only to the point that we have to kind of go out, meet Yeshua in the air, and then escort him back down to earth. But what's significantly is that the second coming is primarily in view in their position. So again, it's kind of a continuation of this idea where they don't separate tribulation of Satan from wrath of God. They have Christians going through the wrath, which that part is a major point of contention for me as a pre-rather. But this idea of are we rescued in front of the bowls or rescued out on the other half of the bowls, that part we have to look at the book of Revelation to get more context. Actually, if you read through the book of Revelation at face value and take it in sequence order, then the trumpets are poured out starting in chapter 8, and the bowl judgments are poured out starting around chapter 9, I believe. But the story gets slightly interrupted. I think it's 9. But either way, by the time we get to Battle of Armageddon language in chapter 19 or 20 or so, we're already past the bowl judgments. So I don't know where pre-tribbers or post-tribbers get their position that their second coming is before a bowl judgment. That kind of doesn't work. And yet, are we going to go through the bowl judgments? Well, I don't know what they're doing with that. So some confusion in my opinion. I've got a quote down here from Marvin Rosenthal, one of the fathers of the pre-wrath position. He says, post-tribulationism violates the promise that the church is exempt from God's wrath. And that's from his book that I mentioned earlier, The Pre-Wrath Rapture of the Church, which I have sitting on my shelf. All right, let's keep going. Point number 3 of only 5 points. So I might finish a lot of this tonight. I might not. Post-trib cannot explain ingressive language of Revelation 6:17. All right, warning. This particular objection is a bit more technical and thus will require a longer than usual answer. All right, I'm trying not to make this a technical treatment of this particular issue, but for this particular answer, I'm going to get a little bit more technical. So let's take a look at the details of this particular answer without getting too technical, okay? First, we have Revelation 6:17, which I've quoted in 3 different versions. We've got just an NASB version of Revelation 6:17, which reads, "For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" All right, I'm breaking into context, I realize, but the point of the verse that we're going to look at is this Greek phrase that I've got highlighted in bold in all 3 versions. And it's translated in the NASB as has come. So the subject is the wrath, right? The great day of the wrath of the Father and the Son. The great day of the Lamb and the one sitting on the throne and of the Lamb. That's what the context is talking about. And in the English, it says has come. All right. If we look at the morphological Greek New Testament this time, instead of normally I would look at the SBLGNT, but they're basically the same thing. But the label I'm getting here is actually the morphological Greek New Testament. We have, it reads, Hati eothen he himera he megale tes orges auton kai tis dunatai sta thenai. And the word in focus is the one that I've highlighted underlined. Eothen, has come, or something to that effect. And then just to make sure that I'm representing both kind of primary textual variants that your average reader deals with when they buy your Bible, such as a KJV versus a modern version like NESB or ESV or something like that, those two English translations represent two different kind of textual families. The KJV on one hand represents an older textual manuscript family of Textus Receptus, and sometimes there are variants, there are differences in the manuscript's readings compared to the newer, the more recently discovered, that's what I mean by newer, but in reality, the age of the manuscripts is older, but the fact that we discovered them lately produced our later, more contemporary Bibles, such as NESB, ESV, NIV, things like that. And they go with the Alexandrinus text, which is my morphological Greek New Testament. All right. I produced both of them here just to show you that in this case, they are identical. Let me read the Greek from the Textus Receptus. It says, Hati eothen, he himera he megale tes orges autu, kai tis dunatai sta thenai. And they are identical in every way except for a comma in one place after the outu. I mean, other than that, I'm glancing at them with my eyes. I'm looking at all of the breath marks between the two megaletes orges outu. And then there's I see another difference. Not huge difference. In the morphological Greek New Testament, pronoun here, auton, So this line reads, the wrath of them. The them in question, by the way, is, in context, is the wrath of the Lamb and of, or their, I should say, the wrath of their, them, is the wrath of the Lamb and he who sits on the throne that the earth dwellers see in the context of this passage. So the wrath or their wrath is how it's translated in the English up above, right? Like that. So that's the out tone. But in the Textus Receptus, it uses the a different form of the Greek. It says autu. So we would see how this showed up if we, in fact, I am going to pull it up. In the, if I pull up the KJV version, which I'm going to do here for you. There we go. So, let me close. Let me go to Bibles. So what we have is Revelation 6:17 in a few different versions. KJV says, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? So notice the variant, his wrath. But NESB 95, using a different text, says their wrath. So there is the Greek word auton, it's the plural. But the KJV, the Textus Receptus Greek autu, is a singular, his wrath. So that's the difference. ESV uses autone, there. New King James, autu, his. New Living Translation, autone, there. NIV, there. NESB, like I read a moment ago, there. And so you can see. And now we can see here the two versions back to back again. We have autone here, which produces there as a plural. We have autu here, which produces his, which is a singular. All right, so that's a primary difference between those two. All right, let's keep going, because like I said, I'm not trying to get overly technical in this particular part of my commentary. Nearly every reputable dictionary defines ingressive, right? Right earlier I said, post-trib cannot explain the ingressive language of Revelation 6:17. Most people are starting to ask at this point in time, what the heck does ingressive mean? Nearly every reputable dictionary defines ingressive as relating to ingress, having the quality or character of entering. Entering. So let's keep going. In pre-wrath eschatology, this verse with the aorist verb eilphen signals the arrival of wrath after the cosmic signs in the sixth seal. This verb is definitely aorist, but it is also believed by many scholars to be ingressive as well. For more on this particular form of Greek verb, see the excursus below. I've got an excursus in this commentary, but I am absolutely not going to actually look at the excursus right now. What I'm going to do is something unusual I've never really done before. I'm going to ask those of you who are watching this YouTube video to put a comment in the video below, in the comment section, and just say, you can just write one word. Write excursus, E-X-C-U-R-S-U-S. And if you put that in there, then I will do a separate show on the excursus, and I'll upload it to the video channel. If I get enough of a response of viewers that say, read the excursive, the excursus. Otherwise, when I look at the comments, if I don't get any feedback that says, no, that doesn't say anything about excursus, then I'm not going to read down through it. I'm just going to assume that you guys kind of following along. You don't need me to further explain this aorist Greek verb. So what I am saying, however, is that this verb eilphen, if I go back over to my tool here at Bible Hub, BlueLetterBible.com, and I go into the interlinear, I can start scrolling down and looking at the breakdown, and we can see the very second word, which is really kind of cool, this one right here, is our Greek word eilphen. And so it's the root word is erkomai, and it's Strong's number 2064. It's translated as has come in this tool, right? And if we look at here, we'll see the inflected form is eilphen, so the root word is erkomai. I'm working from this little box over on the right, Strong's number 2064, English has come. But this verb is a aorist active indicative. So there's no doubt that it's aorist. And that's where I said I could jump more into what aorist means, but I don't want to get too technical now. So if you want more on what the aorist means and how it plays out in this particular verse, and particularly how it's relevant to what I'm calling ingressive, then in the notes below, in the comments below the video, just type the word excursus, and I'll explain more. But if I don't get any more feedback on that, then I'll just keep going. All right. The raptured multitude in Revelation 7, 9 through 14 is said to have come out of the Great Tribulation, not the wrath. And this distinction, I believe, is crucial. Now notice, in this verse, according to the pre-wrath model, at the time when John's writing and describing the sixth seal in the sequence of what's going on in his story here, let me bring up a chart so you can see what I'm talking about. So here we've got the seals, and down here at the bottom, we've got the sixth seal, which corresponds to this rapture up here, the coming of the Son of Man, date unknown. But notice it separates the Great Tribulation from the Day of the Lord activities. And so it's the sixth seal in John's story that signals the imminent rapture that's about to take place. Only after, not before then. However, according to post-tribbers, even though they believe that there's a rapture after the tribulation of those days, going back to my chart here, when they describe a rapture after the tribulation, which by definition should be Great Tribulation, the classic version of post-tribulation also conflates the word tribulation with wrath of God. Remember, going back to my chart here, looking at, here we go, post-trib, they just have God's wrath cutting across the entire 70th week of Daniel with a rapture at the far end. And even though they call themselves post-tribulation, honestly, their wrath and tribulation have overlapped one another in the second 3.5 years, which means they're actually also post-wrath rapture. So if that's true, going back to what I'm complaining about here in their model, they don't make this distinction between trib and wrath. And indeed, when John asks the elder in Revelation 7, 9 through 14, let's just go to it so you can see it. All right, let's go to the very next chapter here. I'm using Blue Letter Bible more lately. I love this tool. I still like the other tool that I normally use, but lately I've been using Blue Letter Bible a lot. In Revelation 7, starting at verse 9, there's this great multitude that John sees, right? This is what he says right there. After these things, I looked and behold a great multitude. So he's seeing this multitude in heaven. I believe this is the raptured church. When I say church here, I mean every believer that has ever existed that is definitionally belongs to the church. This means Old Testament saints. This means New Testament saints. This means everybody at this point in time at the time of the rapture, which means for a very brief moment on planet Earth, there are no believers. Unless you want to count the 144,000 that we just read about that were sealed as believers, but there's a good case that could be made that they are not believers. They've simply been sealed, and that they've been sealed to be protected from Antichrist's persecution, and yet they're not in a saving relationship with Yeshua just yet, but they will by the time we read about them again in Revelation chapter 14. But I digress. Let's talk about this group in chapter 7 here. John asks this elder, who are they? And when we get to verse 14, John is told by the elder, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of Lamb. So in a limited sense, they're the ones that come out of Great Tribulation, but there's no reason to believe that they do not include everyone who died prior to the tribulation time period. So this would be the Apostle Paul, right? He went through tribulation in his day, but he didn't go through what Jesus called the Great Tribulation proper. He didn't go through the time period that's still yet future. So this means that John is seeing, this is kind of a weird realization if you take it to an extreme, John is looking at himself in there, right? If John is one of the saints that died prior to the 70th week of Daniel, but then John is definitely a believer in Jesus and got raptured, oh, he didn't get raptured, but he got resurrected. When the rapture took place, the resurrection took place first, remember? Resurrection first, then rapture. Two events, simultaneous occurrence, resurrection, then rapture. Well, then this group that John's looking at is actually, he's in that group. It's just, he doesn't recognize him. He doesn't recognize himself. I've heard some objections saying, well, how can John not recognize who these people is? He's surely going to see people that he knows from his day. Well, remember, John says it's a multitude that no man can count. And John seems to be able to count, right? Earlier, he's counted like 10,000 times 10,000, right? Earlier in his book, he talks about how many angels are standing around the throne and things like that. He seems to know how to count, but now he says no man can count, right? He's like, this is an uncountable group. Point is, they're standing in heaven on the sea of glass. We're going to read about that later on. But they are clothed in white robes. I believe they have bodies. They're holding palm branches, I believe. If it's not in here, it's in another passage where they're holding the palm branches. But the point is, they come out of the Great Tribulation. There's even a definite article in front of Great Tribulation. And this is a term that Yeshua has used already in his Olivet Discourse. So going back to my study, the post-tribbers say that the rapture is after the tribulation per Matthew 24, 29. I agree with that. Rapture is post-trib, post-great trib, to be sure. But if, according to the post-tribbers, the rapture is also post-wrath, then shouldn't John have said, these are they who have come out of God's wrath? But he doesn't say that. Remember, these are Jesus' words being given to John. The angel, the elder speaking to John says, these are ones who came out of great tribulation, not come out of wrath of God. So that's a distinction I'm trying to notice. Again, it sounds like I'm nitpicking, but I don't believe I am. So let's keep reading some basic problems. Basic post-trib problems that I have identified. This is more or less a more meaty part of my study, so I'm slowing down a little bit. I decided to ask some questions to the post-tribbers. If wrath has just now arrived in Revelation 6, then the previous seal judgments are not God's wrath, but satanic tribulation, per Revelation 6, 1 through 11. The logic is, so let me go back over to the slide I was looking at earlier. Here, we've got all these seals down here at the bottom of this section. And these seals are represented as existing on the outside of the seven sealed scroll. I take this picture given by Yeshua of a scroll as the contents being the wrath of God on the inside of the scroll, the trumpets and the bowls. Indeed, the bowls are a separate little book inside of the larger scroll, so there's a scroll within a scroll. The outside of the scroll is sealed off by these seven seals, which is representative. You know what? I've got a picture of this. Let me just pull up the images. Where are the seven? Where's the scroll? Give me a moment here. May as well just show you what I'm talking about right now rather than waiting till post-production. Seven sealed scroll. Seven. Okay. I suppose this one can work. So we've got this picture here. This is a scroll. And notice that all the seals are on the outside, seven of them. And you can't open the scroll without breaking the seals. So I take the seven seals as preconditions that exist before the scroll can be opened. I thought I had another version. We suppose we could look at this. You see seven seals. And then trumpets and then bowls. I can't, for some reason, I used to be able to move this over, but it's not moving now. Give me a second. Let me try this way. Ah, that's what I was missing. All right, so you see seven seals. that give rise to seven trumpets, with which then the seventh seal introduces the seven trumpets, and the seventh trumpet itself introduces seven bowls. But the point is that the seals are preventing anyone from accessing the contents of the scroll itself till you break all the seals. So going back to my study here, if John records in Revelation 6 at the statement of the earth dwellers, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb and him that sits on the throne, for the day, for the great day of their wrath has arrived. If this is the first time that wrath shows up in the book of Revelation, which it is, then the previous seal judgments are not God's wrath. This is a discussion. This is a point of disagreement with the pre-tribbers also. They think that the seals are God's wrath. So when we go back over to the image that I was looking at earlier, let me pull it up here. Let me find it here. Okay. When we go back over here, we can see that, oops, I don't want this one. I want to go to the, there we go. According to the post-trib, they don't make a distinction between God's wrath as starting after the sixth seal. Instead, they just have God's wrath running the entire length, which, again, causes problems in defining when the wrath starts and when the rapture takes place, which is prior to the wrath, according to the basic understanding of the reading of Scripture, not least of which Paul picks up on when he says, God hath not appointed us to wrath. Okay, let's keep going. Post-trib, I also say, typically lacks a coherent explanation for this ingressive aorist and sometimes claims that wrath is either symbolic, meaning that God's judgments are present, but not in the form of distinct eschatological plagues, or punishments. I'm sorry, eschatological plagues or punishments. Let me read that again. Post-trib typically lacks a coherent explanation for this ingressive aorist. Remember, ingressive means beginning, as in initiation, starting at this point. Ingressive aorist. Aorist, by the way, basically just means defining something that happened in the past without focusing on the duration or the length. It's just focusing on what we call the definition of the action. It really did happen. Definitionally, it's factual that this thing happened. So that's why I say it's often interpreted as a simple past tense, has come, has arrived, or happened, or something like that, because it's a past tense statement of it's. So it's not a present tense, it's not a future tense, it's not a perfect tense either. It's an aorist tense, which literally means like without tense, aorist. However, ingressive introduces this concept of initiating something that arrived. So when we say it just now arrived, but it's the beginning of its arrival or the beginning of its being realized by the people, even though it still has that sense of past. So you're like, is it beginning or is it ended? It's kind of working together when we say ingressive. So, post-tribbers say, no, the wrath here is symbolic. Symbolic of a judgment that is present, but not in the form of distinct eschatological plagues or punishments. Right? They kind of downplay the word wrath here. Or, if they don't treat it as symbolic, they do what's called backloading. And what this means is they claim that it happens in a final climactic burst, not throughout the trumpet and bowl judgments of Revelation 8 through 16. So 16 is where we read about the bowls, and they're saying, and by the way, chapter 8 is where we start introducing the trumpets. And so post-tribbers will often say, well, John is just describing the wrath that is already ongoing with the seals and the trumpets, but he's building to this climax of the bowl judgments, and those are really kind of the full weight of the wrath. I've even heard a post-tribber define the Greek word orge that we mentioned earlier as wrath, as saying this is defined as a fullness of God's wrath, right? A building up to a swelling point where God finally unleashes. And I want to tell you, by the way, that there is that theme in Scripture. There is a progressive sense of thematically, the trumpets are the seals are bad. They're not really tribulation, but they're bad. I mean, they count as bad things to humans. I mean, they're bad. They're occurrences that destroy lives and property and scar up the earth a little bit in certain ways. But primarily, they could be interpreted as that which is not God's wrath. But when we get to the trumpets, we definitely have God's wrath being introduced. That's textually, we have the word wrath finally being introduced in the book of Revelation. And then when we get to the bowl judgments, right? Let me go back to this one. When we have the seals, we have some bad stuff. When we get to the trumpets, it's worse. And then when we get to the bowls, it's the worst. That's my point. There is actually a progressive buildup of what is going on during the seals, trumpets, and bowls. So I don't deny that to the post-tribbers. I also agree with that. But at this point, again, by backloading, claiming everything happens in a final climactic burst, they rob John's, purpose of describing the scroll that Jesus showed him, and that the seals are preconditions, and that the trumpets are distinct from the bowls, and yet there's seven of each. All right. So my third bullet point here in this part. Thus, instead of wrath arriving at Revelation 6:17 like pre-wrath proposes, post-trib instead believes the wrath of God is better interpreted as occurring primarily at the very end of the 70th week, especially at what is usually referred to as the second coming itself, when Christ returns to destroy the beast and judge the nations of destroy the nations, compare from Revelation 19, 11 through 21. And then, a few more bullet points. In the opinion of the pre-wrath model, the post-trib treatment of wrath as a whole, however, creates a tension when they get to Revelation 6:17, where the people of earth recognize that, quote, the great day of God's wrath has come, end quote, implying per pre-wrath that it begins at or shortly after the sign witnessed by the sixth seal. So you understand what I'm getting at here. I'm complaining that the post-tribbers don't treat what John writes here in Revelation 6:17 with the response from the earth dwellers using the form of the Greek word orge, which is just one of the forms of the word wrath that we find in the Bible. There's another word there that I can't remember, but just picking on the word orge for a second, if you do a search for in the book of Revelation, for instance, if I type in the word wrath, I'm using Blue Letter Bible's tool once more to show you how this particular works. If I type in the word wrath and drop down to when the word wrath starts showing up in the book of Revelation, so I got to jump all the way here for a second, then skipping past all those Pauline writings and the book of Hebrews, when we get to the book of Revelation right here, then you can see, right, up here it's Hebrews. But then suddenly when we get to Revelation, the first occurrence of wrath is exactly where I said it was. Revelation 6:16. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. This is the first time that John uses this Greek word orge, and I'll show it to you. Let me pull up the tools so we can see the interlinear and the morphological Greek New Testament. I don't mean to read all the Greek, but when you scroll down into the interlinear tool, then we get all the way down to here, Strong's number 3709, and it's shows up as orgase with the Greek with the original word orge. In fact, if I click on the tool here, the inflected form is orgase, and the root word is orge. Right there, orge. So going back to my objection, I think the post-tribbers are not paying close enough attention to what John is saying here and giving it the full weight of what appears to be what John's trying to demonstrate with these seals and the reaction of the earth dwellers, and that they're crying out, wow, the wrath of God has arrived, right? That's our aorist tense, has arrived or has come. But there's this aggressive sense to it in that it's the beginning of this wrath that has now finally arrived, right? We've heard about this wrath of God, but now it's here. It's here. It has arrived. Okay, it's beginning. In other words, indeed, per Revelation chapter 8, that's the beginning of the outpouring of God's wrath. All right, let's keep going. Let me see. Do I want to? Yeah. Well, pre-wrath critique of the post-trib view. I think I'm going to stop right there because the next part is a bit of a summary, starting to summarize and wind down. And no, I'm going to go over. I'm going to go over. If I don't conclude this part, then you're going to get lost, and I'll be ready for point number 4 next week. So I'm if you guys are okay with it, I'm going to keep going a little bit. All right, pre-wrath critique of the post-trib view. Pre-wrathers argue that post-trib's explanation is incoherent or inconsistent for several reasons. So this represents a kind of a summary and conclusion. Number one, if wrath begins only at the end, then why is it explicitly declared to have come in chapter 6? Right, that's kind of the point I keep pushing. And when I say to have come, that's based on the Greek translation of the word ilthen, right? So you can look it up in other translations, and it's not, you're not going to translate it anywhere as is coming or is about to come or something to that effect. In fact, let me just do it for you. Let me look it up for, I didn't have this pulled up earlier, but I may as well do it now. Let's pull it up in a version in my other tool, my BibleHub.com, not BibleHub, my BibleHub.com. Let's pull up chapter 6, verse 17. All right, and I like this version because now I can just look at all the verses. Let's look at, this is probably about 30 different versions, so just bear with me. The great day of wrath has come. All right, has come. NIV has come. NLT has come. ESV has come. Berean Standard has come. Berean Literal has come. King James is come. But either way, even if we don't say has come, when we say is come, that's just old English for has come, is come. It is here. It has arrived. No version has any variant that shows it other than the aorist tense. New King James has come. That's the proof that the New King James realized that the old English of is come is a bit awkward, so the clunky. So they, in their New King James version, they switched to modern English to saying has come. NASB has come. NASB 95 has come. NASB 97 or 77 has come. Legacy Standard has come. Amplified has come. Christian Standard has come. Holden Christian Standard has come. American ASV is come. In other words, kind of an old KJV version. Contemporary English has come. ERV is come. God's Word Translation has come. Good News Translation is here. International Standard Version has come. Net Bible has come. New Heart English Bible has come. Webster's Bible Translation is come. Weymouth New Testament has come. And then Majority Standard Bible has come. World English Bible has come. Literal Translations. Literal Standard Version has come. Berean Literal Bible has come. Young's Literal Translation. Come did the great. Notice it just says come. Because come did the great day of his anger, and who is able to stand. Smith's Literal has come. Catholic Translation, Dewey Rames, is come. Catholic Public Domain Version has arrived. New American Bible has come. New Revised Standard Version has come. Lamsa Bible is come. Aramaic Bible in Plain English has come. New Testament Translations, Anderson's New Testament has come. Good God Be New Testament has come. Haways, I think I'm saying that right. New Testament is come. Mace New Testament is come. Weymouth New Testament has come. World New Testament. Wrath came. Worsley New Testament is come. Additional translations, I didn't even click on those because I'm starting to get into, if I go down and look at them, start to get into some other languages or something, Berean, Holman. Okay, what's my point in reading through all of those? My point is that according to the aorist, it's better to just translate this as a simple kind of past tense, has come or has arrived. So it's not a present tense. It's not a future tense. It's not a present, future, or perfect tense. It's none of those. It's a aorist tense. So I think I'm warranted by in our translation here, or my understanding as a pre-rather. Number two, if wrath is symbolic, like the post-tribbers often imagine, how do you account for the intense, literal, cosmic, and terrestrial judgments of the trumpets and the bowls? If wrath is simply symbolic, right? Number three, if the ingressive aorist truly does indicate the arrival of wrath at the sixth seal, like some scholars say, again, the word ingressive isn't built into this particular verse. It's only context. The aorist is like tofu. Whatever you cook it in, it takes on the flavor of whatever you're cooking it in. So aorist tense kind of does it as well. It's a simple past tense, but it takes on the flavor of whatever verbs are around it. So that there's kind of a nuance of either ingressive or non-ingressive or something like that. If the ingressive aorist truly does indicate the arrival of wrath at the sixth seal, then the rapture must occur just before God's wrath begins, which aligns with the pre-wrath model. Again, before the wrath is poured out, but according to classic post-tribbers, the tribulation is poured out, the wrath is poured out, and God's people go through all trib and all wrath, and therefore rapture is not only post-trib, it's actually truly post-wrath, which contradicts other parts of the Bible as I see it. So I'm going to read, wow, didn't mean to jump like that. Let's try that again. I'm going to read the summary, and then we'll draw our study to a close, because we've been going over. Pre-rathers argue that Revelation 6:17 signals the aggressive arrival of God's wrath. Quote, for the great day of the wrath has come, end quote. So we're working from this Greek phrase, this Greek word, aelthen, in Revelation 6:17. The great day of the wrath has come, just that word alone. By the way, in case you are thinking in your head, Ariel, you're committing a fallacy of reductionism. What that means is it's a fallacy where you take all of your theology and you collapse it into not just one verse, but you collapse it into one word. And if that's what you think I'm doing, I'm not doing that. It just, maybe it looks like that. In other words, it's another variation of cherry picking, where you reduce all of your arguments into one verse. I'm not doing that. I'm simply highlighting one verse out of many, but I'm not hanging all of my theology on this one verse. Nope, far from it. Okay, in case you're thinking that in your head, nope, not doing that. So this verse, for the great day of the wrath has come, which occurs after the cosmic disturbances of the sixth seal and prior to the trumpet and bowl judgments. So that's where I'm working from, larger context. This understanding that I am presenting to you, and I'm only showing you this one, hinges on the aorist verb, aelthen, has come, being ingressive, marking the beginning of divine wrath. Again, for this argument to hold, I don't even need it to be in ingressive. It could be ingressive, but it doesn't have to be. I do already have the fact that it is aorist. That part I can hinge on. And the context of the seals being broken and the timing and sequencing of it being the sixth seal compared to the other five, or the other six, meaning the seventh one is about to be broken, and the narrative structure of John telling us what happens after the seventh seal and then the beginning of the trumpets, gives me the context to build off of the fact that there's some ingressive narration going on. Excuse me. So that's what I mean by bringing in this discussion about the understanding of the ingressive aspect of this aorist verb, aelthen. The multitude in Revelation 7:14, again, I'm giving you the context now, is said to come out of the great tribulation, not out of God's wrath. We already read that. John asks the elder, where do these people come from? If they came out of tribulation and wrath, like the post-tribbers want to imagine that they do, right? Go back over to my chart. Where's the wrath? It occupies the entire 70th week. Where's the rapture? It's after the wrath / tribulation on this model, right? On this model. Now, of course, on the post-trib pre-wrath, right, we have rapture. Oops. Let's see. Let's mark this up too. We have rapture over here, but then in this one we have rapture plus day of the Lord. So this means day of the Lord in this version is a little bit different. So keep in mind that means all of this is tribulation that the saints go through as well. I don't have a problem going through tribulation. That's something that all believers are going to suffer, I believe. But going through rapture, I'm sorry, going through Day of the Lord activities, no, I don't believe we're going to do that. So, going through tribulation, coming out of tribulation, that makes sense to me. We go through it, therefore we come out of it. And so, we believe that God's, let me just start there. The multitude in Revelation 7:14 is said to come out of the Great Tribulation, not God's wrath, affirming Priath's view that the church escapes the latter. In other words, we escape the wrath. In contrast, here's where my problem with post-tribs are. In contrast, post-tribulationists often struggle to explain this timing, sometimes treating the wrath as symbolic or backloaded, like we talked about earlier, occurring only at Christ's return in Revelation 19. Get it? The post-tribbers put their rapture, or second coming, at the very end of the seventh week. Some of them coincide it with the seventh trumpet, which is they call the last trumpet and the seventh trumpet are the same, which means, again, they've got... Either way, if they call it the seventh trumpet, that means that Christians went through the trumpets, which means they went through the wrath of God. So we still run into a problem. Whether they have it, the rapture, at their seventh trumpet and excuse Christians from going through the bowls, or they include Christians going through the bowls and just have it at the end of the seventh week, and so therefore they conflate trumpets with bowls and just call all of it wrath and just have a rapture at the far end. Either way, you still have Christians going through God's wrath because John tells us, John starts using wrath language after the sixth seal, not after the seventh trumpet or something like that. Although, again, wrath is used for the trumpets and bowls, but not used for anything earlier than the sixth seal. So, post-tribulationists often struggle to explain this timing, sometimes treating the wrath as symbolic or backloaded, occurring only at Christ's return in Revelation 19. Pre-wrathers critique this as incoherent, since if wrath only begins at the end, Revelation 6:17's declaration would be premature, and symbolic interpretations fail to account for the literal judgments described. Understand where I'm going with that? Thus, pre-wrathers contend that their framework better accounts for the sequence and nature of events described. So, post-tribbers, just admit that the Bible means what it says and says what it means, and the customary, ordinary sense of the word there, of the narrative, makes the best sense of John's describing things. He knows how to count, therefore he knows what sequences is, he knows what numbers are, he knows how to describe things in order, and besides, he's using a picture of a scroll, right? We looked at that scroll a moment ago. If we didn't have this scroll to work from, then we wouldn't really need to kind of hold to this idea that seals on the outside of a scroll prevent the contents from being accessed. But this, in John's day, was how they understood this scroll mechanism to work. The seals prevented the inside contents from being accessed or from being interacted with. For all intents and purposes, until you popped open the seals, the scroll was essentially inactive. It was shut down. It was not operational. It was useless to you. You couldn't do anything with the scroll until you popped open the seals. So why then in the picture of Revelation do we make the mistake of smashing and smearing together the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls as if they're all kind of recapitulating and saying the same thing just in different ways and robbing it of its literal aspect of seals come first, trumpets come second, bowls come third. I mean, if you would have told that to John, he would have said, well, then why in the world did Jesus give me a picture of a scroll with seals on the outside that in our day means that we can't read it yet until we pop open the scrolls? Today we don't use scrolls. You can hear some anger, some kind of emotion in my voice. Today we don't use scrolls, so I think we don't kind of appreciate the picture that Jesus is giving to John. Made sense to them. So we need to go back to John's day and go, what do the seals on top of a scroll mean to John? And that's the best way to understand the pictures of being painted. And I'm telling you that it needs to be kind of sequential. Do you understand why Jesus gave John a scroll picture? All right, let's close out tonight with two quotes, two pre-rathers, Alan Kirshner says, the wrath of God is not present during the seals. It begins with the seventh seal and first trumpet. Plain and simple. He has a blog at the particular link that you can see on this screen that if I were to go to that particular blog, it's very helpful. The length of the blog link is right there. The aorist Greek verb eilthen has come in Revelation 6:17 implies that wrath is just now beginning, i.e. ingressive in quality, not already underway. That's what Alan Kirshner is trying to highlight. And then I've got another quote from Aaron Eggman. He says, quote, the wrath of God begins immediately after the arrival language in Revelation 6:17, before the bowls. All right. The wrath of God begins immediately after the arrival language in Revelation 6:16, before the bowls. He's got a dot, dot, dot after 6:17, because he also means before the trumpet judgments, but he's just mentioning the bowls because the bowls take place near the very end of the week where the post-tribbers try to locate their rapture. And that's from his book, The Saints Go Up and the Wrath Comes Down. All right, and that's it. I'm going to stop there with point number three. I went over. I got technical. Rewind the video if you're not sure what I said. Go back and watch it again. Again, real quick, there are two things I want to mention, then I'll shut up and we'll close down the study. One, if you want me to get more technical, I'll just scroll down and just kind of give you a peek. There is an excursus. What is the ingressive aorist? And I go through it with a few charts and kind of talk about it. But if you don't want me to go through, if you want me to go through that, leave a comment in under the video and just say excursus or something to that effect. Right? Explain it, Ariel. If I don't get enough feedback under there, I'm not gonna make a separate video on that. Number two. Last week, I should have said this at the beginning. I might just editorially put this at the very beginning. Last week, I talked about who will suffer the wrath of Antichrist in that day. As an overview, from a simplistic perspective, I believe that he's going to persecute Christians and Jews. When we get to Revelation chapter 12, specifically at the very end, verse 17, where John gets through talking about this woman that's going to be persecuted by the dragon. He mentions that this dragon's going to go off to make war with the rest of her offspring, and he qualifies them as those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. There are some differences in interpretation of what Revelation 12:17 is explaining, and we can get really technical with that, but I don't agree with the classic pre-trib position that separates those two descriptions of those who keep the commandments of God as referring only to Israel, and those who hold to the testimony of Jesus as referring to only to the church. I take it to be that that could be referring to the same group of people, meaning those who hold the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus, keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus, can be the same group of people. They are believers, they're believing Jews, primarily, first and foremost, but they also include just believing Christians, right? Remember, in the first century, the early church held to the commandments of God before there was this separation of kind of church and synagogue. So it wouldn't be unusual for John to describe Christians as keeping the commandments of God. It's only by today's standards that the Christian church largely sees herself as not under obligation to keep the commandments of God. But in the first century, within the first few hundred years, it wasn't unusual to see the remnant of Israel as included the church, meaning grafted into Israel and being under obligation to keep the commandments of God, although not in any legalistic fashion. And the disciples didn't come out and tell them, hey, you need to keep the commandments. That would have presented some challenges to the way they understood their obligation. So instead they focused on faith in Jesus. But we can tell from other passages and by Paul's own testimony, by his very life, that when he says, imitate me as I imitate Messiah, Paul confessed to being a commandment keeper. Therefore, if he tells a church group, imitate me, this must imply keeping the commandments as well. Plus, commandment breaking would be frowned upon by Paul for any group, whether Jewish or Gentile. So he doesn't have to come right out and tell Gentile Christians, you guys need to be keeping the commandments, although there are passages that seem to be implying that and saying that in a kind of a less direct way. So bottom line is, differences in opinion between Revelation 12, 17 might cause you to misunderstand what I'm saying when I say Antichrist is going to go after those who keep the commandments and those who hold the testimony of Jesus. Generically speaking, in a broad sense, I believe he's going to go after Jews and Christians. He is going to turn on the Jews eventually, and obviously he's going to be against Christians from the word go, although he might appear to be friendly toward them, sympathetic toward them earlier on in the seventh week. Who knows? But either way, read your Bible and make sure you know what you know, because it's what the Bible says, not because it's what your denomination teaches you. Amen? Amen. And that'll do it for Eschatology, a biblical study of end time events. Let's turn to a Trinitarian response to biblical Unitarianism. My name is Aryeh Ben Lyman Hanavi. This last section, a segment of my hour and a half long study, is only 30 minutes long, and we're going to be looking at a disagreement between two groups. We got, on the one hand, this is kind of like a mock debate, on the one hand, we got the biblical Unitarians who do not believe that Jesus is very God veiled in flesh. They reject incarnation. They believe there's only one God, and he is identified in the Bible as the Father of Jesus, the human being. The Holy Spirit is not a third person of the Trinity. Instead, Holy Spirit is either, well, I'll tell you who he is later on. In the opposing view, we have, in this mock debate, we have the Trinitarians represented by me. I'm a biblical Trinitarian, and I believe that there are three persons, but one God. And all three persons are co-equal and consubstantial. They all share the same substance known as God, and yet there are three separate persons that interact with one another in an economic sense of the word. Meaning, there's one God, but it wasn't the Father who died on the cross. It was the Son who died on the cross. So I'm not a oneness Pentecostal. I am a Trinitarian. Okay, we're looking at Zechariah. Well, let me back up. I'm going too fast. Biblical Unitarian makes this particular claim so you can understand where their interpretive theology stems from. Here's what they say on their website at biblicalunitarian.com. The following are clear explanations of the verses in the Bible that Trinitarians have sometimes used in an attempt to prove, quote-unquote, the Trinity and to substantiate that Jesus is God. Yeah, we do that. That's what we do. We try to prove it using the Bible. Guilty there. But the biblical Unitarian says, since there are an overwhelming number of very clear verses about Jesus' identity and his distinction from God, in other words, the highlighting the humanity, and since God's word has no contradictions, these comparatively few verses must fit with the many clear verses, and they do. Again, I read this every time so that you can get a flavor for biblical Unitarians' hermeneutic interpretive principle. Hermeneutic means the way they interpret the Bible. They're interpretive bias on the way they view the scriptures. And so they actually interpret the Bible in a Unitarian fashion, which is their choice. I mean, I interpret the Bible in a Trinitarian fashion. That's my choice. But I want you to know the way they do theirs. What do they believe? I have these out of order. They believe, and we're going to read only the summary because I read the full version last week. BiblicalUnitarian.com presents the Father as the sole true God. The Son is the human Messiah distinct from God, and the Holy Spirit is either another name for God, the Father, and they, when they do that, they put capital H, capital S for Holy Spirit, like you can see right up, like you can see there. Or when they're talking about the impersonal force that is present in the life of a believer, then what they describe this as the divine power that's bestowed upon believers, then they use lowercase H and lowercase S like that. So that's what they believe. All right, the verse we're going to be looking at, the two verses we're looking at are, I'm trying to highlight them there. There we go. Are, as represented on their website, Zechariah 2, 10 and 11, represented in the New King James Version on their website as verse 10. Sing and rejoice, daughter of Zion, for behold, I'm coming, and I will dwell in the midst of you, says Yahweh. And verse 11, many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people. And I will deliver you, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And we already looked at last week that biblical Unitarian rejects the Trinitarian model and interpretation of this verse. So they don't think that the very last clause where it says, then you'll know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. They don't believe that this is Jesus speaking or anything like that. They believe that this is either an angel. Some translators believe this is a Zechariah speaking. I think rabbinic Judaism gives room to say that this could be Zechariah, or they also believe that it could be an angel or some other prophet being sent. Some believe it's the angel of the Lord that says, then you'll know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Biblical Unitarian says it's a complicated passage, and we shouldn't build our theology on it. All right, we read through their explanation last week, so I'm not going to go through that again. Go back and listen to last week's podcast or watch last week's video. This week, we're going to just start right into my own commentary, which my essay is entitled, The Lord Sent by the Lord, all capital L-O-R-Ds, Revisiting Zechariah 2:10 through 11 with Heiser, Siegel, and Summer. So again, I like to rely on scholars when I get the chance, because I myself am not a scholar. I'm just a Bible student. I'm a serious Bible student. I'd like to be a scholar. I aspire to be a scholar, but haven't gotten there yet. I do not have a master's degree in any theology. I do not have a doctor's degree in any theology. I'm not a doctor in any sense of the word, nor am I a master. But Heiser, Siegel, and Summer are all doctors, so I like that. So let's take a look at my short essay. In addressing the interpretation of Zechariah 2:10 through 11 presented by biblicalunitarian.com, it's essential to consider the broader context of the Hebrew Bible and the ancient Near Eastern worldview. The passage is quoted from the translation Choice on their website states, and then I'm just going to read it for you one more time, Zechariah 2:10 through 11, New King James Version, verse 10. Sing and rejoice, daughter Zion, for behold, I'm coming, and I will dwell in the midst of you, says Yahweh. Verse 11, many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. All right, let's keep going. Point number one in my essay, the complexity of divine agency. Stop. Let me explain real quick. When we talk about agency, this seems to be a primary card that non-Trinitarians pull in their discussion with Trinitarians. When Trinitarians try to tell non-Trinitarians that Jesus is eternal just like the Father, and then the Trinitarians point to figures in the Old Testament such as the angel of the Lord as being representatives of a pre-incarnate Jesus, i.e. the theophany of God appearing before man functions also as a Christophany, as a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus before he was born in Bethlehem. So he wouldn't have been recognized as Jesus. He wouldn't have borne that name or anything like that. He was the Word of God, which was eternally present with God, like John 1:1 tells us. And yet, he is the image that we are seeing of God, because God is invisible and cannot be seen and viewed by humans, lest they die. So the Trinitarians, such as myself, look at the Tanakh, the Old Testament, and say, these appearances of God in the Old Testament, based on what I now know about the New Testament, backed up by what I've learned in the Old Testament, must be pre-incarnate representations of Jesus, i.e. agents of God who are actually God in physical manifestation. The non-Trinitarians come along and say, no, you Trinitarians are wrong. There's this ancient Jewish notion known as Shaliach, a representative of God, typically the angel of the Lord, who can represent God so exactingly that he can speak in first person as if he is God, and the people listening to him speak might even confuse him with God. And so everybody in the Old Testament is really confused about the angel of the Lord. They see him. They think he's God. They're like, oh, I've seen God. I'm going to die. And yet the angel of the Lord's kind of laughing within himself, saying, I'm not God. I'm only the angel of the Lord. You just think I'm God. You're not going to die because I'm not God. I'm an agent. I'm a divine agent. I'm a shaliach. I'm a little lower than God, but I'm not really God, so don't confuse me, please. Okay, so that's kind of the non-Trinitarian version. All right, having said that, let's talk about this complexity of divine agency, because they love to pull this card. They're just quite convinced that that's what's going on. I think otherwise. The biblical Unitarian interpretation suggests that the speaker is an angelic messenger, not Yahweh himself. And I represented the Tetragrammaton name there because I want you to know that that's what shows up in the text. Because sometimes we have the Masoretic text altered or representing A-D-O-N-A-I, Adonai, and the actual Hebrew reads Aleph, Dalet, Nun, Yod, or something to that effect, meaning it's not Yod and Hey and Vav and Hey. It's not the four letters. But in these verses here in Zechariah, it actually is the Y and the H and the V and the H, the English corresponding to the Hebrew of Yod and Hey and Vav and Hey. So that's why I put all capital YHVH there in what you're seeing here. But I'm still going to say Yahweh or Hashem or something like that. All right. So biblical Unitarian says it's an angel. It's an angelic messenger. It's not Yahweh himself. However, the text presents a scenario where Yahweh declares his intention to dwell among his people and simultaneously states that Yahweh has sent him. This duality is not easily explained by standard prophetic or angelic mediation. I continue. In the ancient Near Eastern context and within the Hebrew Bible, there are instances where Yahweh appears in multiple manifestations. For example, in Genesis 19:24, we read, quote, "Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens," end quote. Notice that we've got two Yahwehs. We've got two capital L, capital O, capital R, capital Ds, right? So here, I say, Yahweh on earth brings judgment from Yahweh in heaven, indicating a complex understanding of divine presence. And indeed, the reason I pulled in the two other authors beside Heiser is because one of those authors has a book that we're going to find out here in a moment where the title is The Two Powers in Heaven. Let's keep going. Point number two, the angel of the Lord as a divine figure. The concept of the angel of the Lord in the Hebrew Bible often blurs the lines between messenger and deity. And I believe it does it on purpose. It does it not accidentally, but purposely. In other words, God's not introducing confusion to the readers. Rather, using what we know about what the Bible is going to go on later to explain is mystery, right? Paul tells us the definition that mystery is that which was hidden in the time period of the Tanakh only to be later revealed at the incarnation or when Yeshua walked the earth and revealed that which was previously hidden. So mystery is not the absence of Jesus in the Old Testament. It's the hiding of Jesus. It's the purposefully toning down the language of the complexity of God while giving just subtle hints here and there. We get little sneak peeks, glimpses of God's complexity. You know, every now and then he says, "Let us make man in our image," Genesis 1:26. And then verse 27 says, "So God created man in his image," or "So God created man." Right. The fact that God breaks into the natural by in theophany form gives us again a glimpse at the fact that God is complex in his nature. In Exodus 3:2-6, the angel of the Lord appears to Moses in the burning bush. Yet the text transitions to God speaking directly to Moses. If you go back and look at it, this suggests that the angel is not merely a messenger, but a manifestation of Yahweh himself. And that's what the text wants us to wrestle with. The idea that Moses looks at the burning bush that's not being consumed by the fire, the angel of the Lord is speaking to him, and yet he turns away because he's afraid to look at, and the text says he's afraid to look at God. It didn't say he's afraid to look at the angel. Go back and read it. I'm pretty sure I'm correct there. If I'm wrong, wow, how embarrassing. No, I'm pretty sure I'm right. He's afraid to look at God. And this tells us again that there's this interplay between the angel of the Lord and God himself. The Trinitarian is going to come along and say, the fact that the text is playing with these figures against one another gives us enough information to come down on the side and in a conclusionary way, and I believe in a convicting way, to come to the conclusion that God is complex enough that he can be transcendent, that is, far away from us, high above the heavens, far enough above us that we can't understand him, and yet eminent, meaning close enough to us, that he can interact with us on a personal one-to-one level to where we, our own five senses detect that he's there. And not just invisibly, but our eyes, being one of the five of our senses, actually get to behold what is a messenger. Remember the Hebrew word malach, from where we get our English word angel. It's a title, a word that describes a job function. An angel is a messenger. And so from God's perspective, the angel of the Lord is this, the representation of God in messenger form. So it's God, but he's able to be seen, and yet we already know that God is invisible, and thus God is breaking into his own nature. He's bending the laws of nature. Of course, he has permission to do that. He's not breaking any ethical laws or anything like that. He's not breaking any of his moral laws. He's simply bending the laws of nature, suspending them, because he's invisible, and yet he suddenly becomes visible. Okay, it's not without outside of his power. I mean, even the non-Trinitarians admit that God has the power to do such a thing. So Moses is afraid to look at God. Right? Let's keep going. Therefore, I say, interpreting Zechariah 2:10 through 11 as involving a mere angelic messenger, I believe, fails to account for the complexity of such appearances in the Hebrew Bible. Understand where I'm going with that? So By the time we get to Zechariah, we've already got the bulk of the Tanakh behind us. And so the readers of Zechariah wouldn't suddenly be clueless to this idea that this angel that Zechariah is interacting with is the angel of the Lord, or can be understood to be the angel of the Lord because of him using the first person, I will dwell among you, and then saying that the Lord of hosts has sent me, right? Interacting with both of those aspects of the angel of the Lord being the Lord and yet being one who is sent by the Lord. Again, it speaks to the complexity of God's nature that is not outside of the argument that we are presenting as Trinitarians. Let's keep going. Point number three, the use of third person self-reference. All right, so this is something, again, that the biblical Unitarian kind of object to. I'm going through these points somewhat quickly. This is not a long essay. I'd like to get through it in one setting. Would be nice. I've got 13 more minutes left in my study here. We might just be able to do it. Let's keep reading. It's self-explanatory. While it is true that Yahweh sometimes refers to himself in the third person. Remember, we talked about this. I'm so embarrassed. Last week, I looked up this word. Let me go back and look at there. There we go. All right, so Biblical Unitarian has this word spelled I-L-L-E-I-S-M. And I looked up the word. You guys were with me last week. I looked up the word, and I ended up pronouncing it as illism. But it's actually illism. Illyism. So I-L-L is ill, and then the E gets pronounced E, and then the second I, I. Illyism. All right, so what is illyism? Illyism is when we speak of ourselves in kind of third person. We're the one talking, but we say, you know, it's like if I were to tell my wife, I need to leave for a moment. Ariel needs to leave for a moment because Ariel needs to go to the store and buy some ice cream. Last week I talked about father going to the store and buying his kids ice cream. Ariel's going to go and buy ice cream. Or, hey kids, father needs to go. Dad needs to go and buy some ice cream. If you want ice cream, who wants ice cream? Raise your hand. Hey, we want ice cream. Okay, kids, well, dad needs to go to the store and buy ice cream. Notice in this version, dad is calling himself dad. That's illyism. I am embarrassed to say that I kept mispronouncing it as illism. All right, so yeah, it's true that illyism exists in the Bible. Yahweh does it. God does it. Yeshua does it, right, when he refers to himself as the Son of Man to his disciples. You know, the Son of Man will sit at the right hand of his Father. The Son of Man will come in power and glory. Who's the Son of Man you're talking about, Jesus? That's me. Yep, that's me. Okay, so while it's true that Yahweh sometimes refers to himself in the third person, as does Yeshua, this literary device does not fully explain the dynamics in Zechariah 2, 10 through 11. I'm laughing because non-Trinitarians sometimes resort to the oddest explanation to come up with their theology. For all their savvy of pointing out that that the relatively few verses must fit with the many clear, they seem to suddenly highlight the relatively obscure explanation over and above the clear explanation at times, right? Yes, God speaks of himself in third person. Is that the main thing you're supposed to walk away with when you read the Bible, that God always speaks himself in third person? I don't think that's the way you're supposed to read your Bible. Primarily, God speaks of himself in first person. I am God. I am Yahweh, right? Ani Adonai. Anohi Elohim. You know, he uses personal pronouns to speak of himself in I. Yes, he uses Iliism from here and there. But I think biblical Unitarian sometimes is like, hey, we need to focus on the majors, not the minors. And yet now they're focusing on the minors? Come on, you guys, get your act together. I'm just lovingly picking on you, okay? So don't get too bent out of shape. I'm not throwing you under the bus. The passage depicts Yahweh both as the sender and the sent, which goes beyond mere stylistic choice and points to a mere intricate understanding of divine identity. It is true that in the Bible, God doesn't show up as the one being sent unless he's the messenger who is being sent by himself. And now you're like, what? What's going on here? All right, let's keep going. Theological implications. The notion of Yahweh sending Yahweh challenges a strictly Unitarian view of God's nature. Remember, in their view, they've got this Shaliach concept. And for them, Shaliach is a lesser being sent by a greater. So the Shaliach is the agent, right? He represents agency. He's the agent. And what we call the principal is the sender. That would be the master or the ruler or the one in charge of the slaves, the one who's lord over the house, the one who has the power to tell his servants to come and go. So in this story, the father, in the mind of a biblical Unitarian, the father is the sender. He's the principal. And Jesus, or the angel of the Lord, to them, is the Shaliach. He's the agent. He represents agency. He represents the one being sent. Thus, the Father is never the one being sent. The Father is the one who's always in charge. Even in the economic trinity that we Trinitarians hold to, the Father is the one who sends Jesus into the world to die on the cross. And then the Son comes along and sends the Holy Spirit into the hearts of believers. So there's this economic relationship where the economy of God's household is managed primarily by God the Father as being the head over Christ, and then Christ being the head over the church, who sends the Spirit into the church to empower her. So there's that economic relationship. So there's a hierarchy in the economic trinity. No problem. This is not an ontological hierarchy. Don't get confused. Ontology refers to the nature of thing, the makeup of what the thing is composed of, what God is made up of, what Jesus is made up of, what the Holy Spirit is made up of, what their ousia is, their essence. So we're not saying that there is a hierarchy in the essence. No, we're saying there's a hierarchy in the economy, the way the economics of what the way their relationship works. Father is above Son. Son is above Spirit in that economy, in that economic relationship that I'm describing. So what are the theological implications of Yahweh sending Yahweh? Well, again, the biblical Unitarians are going to cry foul because they're like, no, that doesn't work. This view that we Trinitarians are purporting suggests a multiplicity within the unity of God, a concept that, while not fully developed in the Hebrew Bible, lays the groundwork for later theological formulations. This is why I believe a very strong position or angle that Trinitarians need to not yield on is the Mysterian angle that we're able to use, based on the fact that Paul introduces this language of mystery to us in the Bible. And the Greek word is mysterion. And so therefore, we give rise to our English word mysterion. I am proud to admit that I am a mysterion theologian. I am a mysterion Trinitarian. What that means is I embrace mystery in the reality that God hid it from humans in the Old Testament, the Tanakh, only to later reveal it in the Apostolic Scriptures, the New Testament. But the aspect of hidden is not equated or confused with absence. So, like the non-Trinitarians seem to harp on all the time. Okay, so let's keep going. We've got enough time to keep going down through this. Point number five, let's start to jump into some of our doctor's research, right? Dr. Michael Heiser's perspective. Dr. Michael Heiser, a scholar of ancient Semitic languages and biblical theology, emphasizes the concept of the two powers in heaven in early Jewish thought. And Heiser gets this from, I believe, Summers wrote the book, The Bodies of God, which we're going to look at. And my other doctor here, Siegel, he wrote The Two Powers in Heaven. But Heiser is the one that kind of popularized it because of Heiser's popularity within Christian circles. And Heiser was famous for taking scholarly work and making it more accessible to your average layperson. This is one of Dr. Michael Heiser's gifts when he was alive, right? Remember, he just recently passed away. So he was famous for saying, Mike doesn't have an original thought. And you can hear him talk this way over and over in his podcast, The Naked Bible Podcast, which I'm subscribed to, which I recommend you do as well. So Heiser is simply saying there are these big theological seminary type concepts that are inaccessible to your average layperson because we don't have access to seminary and we don't have access to the original languages, and so we just get lost in all of the psychobabble, and we end up losing the benefit of the research. In other words, it's almost like scholars speak to scholars in their big theological books, and your average person isn't going to buy a book that's got, like, you know, 1,000 pages in it or something like that, or is spread across several volumes. They're like, just give it to me short. Give me the quick and easy version. And so Heiser's like, okay, I'll do that for you. So this is his strength. So the Two Powers in Heaven book that I'm referencing here, it's not Heiser's book, but Heiser seems to be the one that popularized the concepts contained in the book. So we've got this concept of the Two Powers in Heaven in early Jewish thought. And so let me let him explain it for you a little bit. And if you don't catch it here in Heiser, you're going to catch it in Siegel later on down below. Heiser argues from this book. Remember, it's not Heiser's book, so don't get confused. Heiser argues that certain Old Testament passages, including Zechariah 2:10-11, suggest a complex unity within the Godhead. Heiser notes that the passage portrays Yahweh speaking of a being sent by Yahweh, indicating a multiplicity of persons within the singular divine identity. This aligns with other Old Testament instances where Yahweh appears in multiple forms, such as Genesis 19:24, where, quote, the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. So I've already mentioned that before, but I mentioned it again because it's one of the first times, besides the Genesis passages, where let us make man and let us go down and confuse our languages, the Genesis 11 account, I believe, with the Tower of Babel. But we have these earlier narratives where God's giving glimpses of his complexity to human beings by doing things that we wouldn't think ordinarily should be able to be done by a God that we would interpret as a singularity, a God that's not complex. If God were simple, like the biblical Unitarians want to assert, then you couldn't do some of the things that the Bible attributes to him as being able to do, such as being enthroned in heaven and filling the entire universe, yet at the same time walking up to Abraham at his tent in Genesis 18 and having a meal with him, having a dialogue with him, and Abraham being able to see three beings, two of which are angels and one of which is Yahweh, right? How can God do that, and yet did he abandon his throne in heaven? Is he still in heaven when he's doing this? Where's God when he's talking to Abraham in front of his tent? All right. Well, it's because God's complex. He can be in two places at once, so to say. He's in heaven and he's on earth. That's why it says the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah, and upon Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Right? He's in two places. That's where Siegel gets his two powers in heaven concept. And I think what I'll do is I'll stop there. We'll stop with this cliffhanger. Point number six, Alan Siegel's contribution. Who's Alan Siegel? Look him up. He's got a book entitled The Two Powers of Heaven. And that's where he explores this concept of, and I'm kind of giving you a little bit of a teaser, in ancient Jewish thought, before it was outlawed by rabbinic Judaism of today, ancient Judaism didn't have a problem with entertaining this idea that this complex God that they served at least was represented by two powers, not two gods, but two powers. One was the transcendent God, the invisible God, the one that cannot be seen or interacted with lest you die. And the other power was this immanent God who showed up as the angel of the Lord. It was not two gods, it was two powers of one God. It was an early attempt at Judaism to try to explain the complex nature of God and the angel of the Lord and the interplay of the relationship between these two figures in the Bible. They couldn't shake the idea that the angel of the Lord spoke in first person, yet they didn't simply resort to this idea of agency until later on. I'm telling you that the Shaliach concept is a later innovation of rabbinic Judaism. It's really polemic in my research, showing that it came along later to try and answer the rising Trinitarian language since Jesus came along. And so rabbinic Judaism had to scramble to kind of do damage control with how do we explain the angel of the Lord's presence in the Old Testament if the Trinitarians say that this angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnate Jesus. What do we do with that? They're like, wait a minute, don't we have this concept of Shaliach that's kind of in our history? How far back does it go? Let's use that. And so they basically outlawed this idea of the two powers in heaven. So now in Judaism, you don't speak of that. You won't hear about it in rabbinic Judaism because it's been, just like I said, it's kind of been, redacted from Jewish history. So we'll get into that next week, but I'm going to stop here. That'll do it for a Trinitarian response to biblical Unitarianism. Let's close in prayer. Abba, bless your name, and I'm privileged to be able to share my thoughts with the students. I don't claim to have all the answers, but to the degree that you have revealed yourself in the person of your son, Messiah Yeshua, I believe with a conviction that you, Yeshua, are very God veiled in flesh, that you have revealed the Father to us, that the Son is not the Father, but yet both are equally God. And the Holy Spirit is in there as well. And so thank you, Lord, that this is a truth that I didn't arrive at on my own. It's a truth that is contained within the Scriptures. You got to dig to find it. And yes, it's based on faith. It's illogical to some people. It seems contradictory to other people. But my job is not to explain it. My job is to affirm it. And that I will do. And that I do, in fact, do. I affirm it and embrace it, even if I can't explain it completely. So thank you, Lord, for revealing yourself to us mere humans and bringing us alongside of partnering with you and sharing this good news and these amazing, confusing truths to other people around us. Help us, Holy Spirit, to continue to throw each other under the bus and to sharply divide on some of these issues, as challenging as they might be. But let's focus on the reality that Jesus is the way, the truth, and life, and that no one comes to the Father except through Him. And to the degree that we embrace that truth, then we are on the right path and we can walk together. And then we can argue about some of the finer points of how this all fits together. But thank you, Lord, for these topics. Thank you for the eschatology topic from earlier. Thank you for those who join me week after week for these studies. Continue to bless them, protect them, provide for them, and raise them up. Bring us all back together next week, and I'll be careful to give you the praise and the glory. B'Shem Yeshua. Amen.